stand just a bit more as we turn to the last book of the Bible to look at a moment of encouragement. Look at Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. This morning, as we can consider the resurrection of our Savior, let's see how it helped one who many years ago was in exile for his faith. Revelation chapter 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia. This would have been John, one of the disciples, the brother of James. Grace to you and peace from, notice the Trinitarian formula, the Father, Him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirit or the sevenfold spirit who is before His throne, and from Jesus Christ. So Father, Spirit, Son, giving grace and peace to us. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. To Him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by His blood and made us a kingdom, priests to His God and Father, to Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, He is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see Him, even those who pierced Him. And all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of Him. Even so, amen, or let it be. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches in Ephesus, and to Smyrna, and to Pergamum, and to Thyatira, and to Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not. I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are, and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Well, Heavenly Father, as you gave to us this writing through the work of your Holy Spirit to magnify Jesus and to help us see him for who he is, truly God, truly man. Would you help us this morning to see him in his glory? May we be humbled in our hearts for any slight dealing with Jesus in our lives. May we be encouraged because we belong to Him. May we be encouraged to belong to Him by faith. How good to know that Christ is in the center of His churches. And may He be the center of our thoughts and our motives, of our wills and our desires, even this morning. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's be seated. Well, as we were gathering last week, news came to the body just as it was breaking. Some of you were here and we shared this, that last week there was a bombing in Egypt as believers were gathering together to worship the Lord Jesus Christ, just as we're doing right here. And at the time, the death toll was already about 34. It seems that there's been a few more added to this. And so we certainly prayed for them during the morning that even their testimony would be strengthened and that the believers would be encouraged, that God would bring good of this. And I'm just curious, if that had happened here this last week, how would you have been prepared to respond? Pastor Ken, this is Berkeley County. Wolverines! We would have taken up arms to defend ourselves. Now, don't deny some of you wouldn't have thought about it. Would you be back this week? Would you go back that night? That is exactly what the Egyptian Coptic Christians did last week. After the bombing in the morning, they gathered again to worship Jesus in the open air. And one of their popular pastors, preachers, bishops, his name, I'm probably going to get ruined, at least the first name, Boule George. Pastor George, I'm pretty safe with that. Stood up to make his remarks, and some of you have perhaps seen these, but this is what he said last Sunday evening, hours after the bombing. Now this is, he doesn't speak English, so this is a transcription or translation of what he said, but here we go. Now, what will we say to those who kill us? I don't know. The first thing we say is, thank you. Very, very, very much. And you won't believe us when we say thank you. You know why we thank you? You won't get it, but please believe us. Because you gave us to die as Christ. And this is the biggest honor we could have. Christ was crucified, and this is our faith. He died and was slaughtered, and this is our faith. We thank you because you shortened for us the journey. When someone is headed home to a particular city, he keeps looking at the time. When will I get home? Are we there yet? Can you imagine if in an instant he finds himself on a rocket ship straight to his destination? You shortened the journey, you who bombed us. Thank you for shortening their journey. You're helping us and you don't even know it. We need to thank you. Trust me, and I'll tell you why. There are people we've visited in their homes 1, 2, 3, 4 times to encourage them to come to church. Still, they won't come. What you're doing here, as the crowd was larger at night than in the morning, what you're doing here, you're bringing to church the people who never came. Believe me, it is bringing to church the people who have never come. You are filling up our churches, and we thank you. The second part of the message we want to send to you is that we love you. And this, unfortunately, you won't understand at all. Well, why won't you understand it? Because this, too, is a teaching of Christ. I long to talk to you about our Christ and tell you about how wonderful He is. See what Christ said? If you love those who love you, you have no profit or reward with me. Even thugs and thieves love those who love them. Any gang loves its members. Even the drug dealers are all like each other and take care of each other, right? But I want to tell you that if you love those who love you, what reward have you? But I say to you, love your enemies. We love you. The Christian doesn't make enemies because we are commanded by God to love all of His creation. And so we love you because this is the teaching of our God, that I am to love you no matter what you do to me. I love you very much. And I want to say one last thing to you. We're praying for you. Because the one who told us to love our enemies also told us to bless those who curse you and pray for those who spitefully use you. So the command I have been given from my God, who is full of love, make it my duty to pray for you. And he goes on. So what do you think? How about, as he's looking to the congregation, how about we make a commitment today to pray for them? Pray that they know the God of love. Pray that they experience the love of God. Because if they knew that God is love and experienced His love, they could not do these things. Never, never, never. I don't know what the final death count is. They said 40-something, and of course, many who are in the hospitals now will soon catch up to them. All of these are crowns. They are rejoicing with God, and they will attend the resurrection up there. Oh, you lucky, lucky, lucky ones. And we cannot wait until it is our turn. To our God be the glory now and forevermore. Amen. What? You bomb me in the morning and my message at night is, thank you, we love you, we pray for you. How can someone be filled with that kind of life? Because they're filled with a new kind of life in Jesus Christ. That they realize that these kingdoms here on the earth, though they may be precious to us, compare nothing to the kingdom that is forever and ever and ever. And that even though someone might harm me now, that's all they can do. Harm me for now. But my King will reward me forever and ever and ever. This morning, as we're looking in the first chapter of the Revelation of John, I want us to see and hear John filled with hope. Because he realizes that he serves not an earthly king, an earthly kingdom, but a raised king. Not a mere historical figure, though Jesus is an historical figure, but that he is a figure now. An entity now to deal with, and an entity who will deal with us in the future. Let us see some words of encouragement as we come to the table this morning, as we're focusing about, you know, Christians, Easter is not about Resurrection Sunday. We know this, right? But we fall in the trap almost every year. It's not about pink plastic grass. Or eggs? What? Can somebody find egg for me in any of the Gospels? I'm not against pastel dresses, but my daughter bought me this around this time last year. I'm not against pastel colors, but this has nothing to do with hope, right? Well, what are pastel dresses going to do for Coptic Christians the evening they've been bombed? Nothing. What are pastel dresses and eggs and pink plastic grass going to do for you as you stand before a holy judge for eternity. Nothing. And so if we, in the sense of wanting to just have some fun, but our hearts have maybe unintentionally been given over to that aspect of this weekend, let's use the Word of God to center us again on what this is all about. This morning, as we're looking at Revelation chapter 1, I want us to just rest in love and be active as well. Love from the living one. We are not talking about Bonaparte, whose body rots in the grave. We're not talking about Muhammad, whose body rots in the soil. We're not talking about Confucius, who rots in the soil. We're not talking about JFK, whose body rots in the soil. We're not talking about any political leader or religious leader except Jesus Christ, the only one to have been raised from the dead. That's who we are focusing on this morning. This morning, as we're looking to the living one and the words of hope, I want us to hear in verse 5, just see that the way that Christ operates is through His love. In verse 5, be there. And let's begin by looking at this. Let us rejoice this morning. Let us rejoice in the love that frees us from our sins. Let us rejoice in the love that frees us from our sins. We're coming to the table. And the table is a pointing back to a time in which historically Christ gave His body for us and shed His blood. I'm sorry, I'm just going to ask. There's been a lot of movement this morning out of the room. And there's some glancing out. Is something going on? Is someone leave here not well? Do we need to stop and pray? Okay. Okay. And these are our guests who are with us today, and all right, so can we pause? I knew something was going on, but let's pause. I have no idea what's going on, but let's pause and pray. Butch? Well, praise the Lord. As of the moment, the lady who was ill, passed out, was very weak. She is at least responsive at the moment and still weak, but they're taking her to the hospital to check her over. Pray for the family. They're from Virginia. They just got here yesterday and wanted to worship with us, and so they don't know the area. They're going to Roper. Insisted I come back, and so we may go visit them after worship today. So, praise the Lord, she is alert, but weak, and in care, and we'll pray that she'll be in full recovery. So, thank you for your praying. Thank you, John, for stepping up. All right. So, we were in point number one. And the love of Christ that frees us from our sins. Look here, if you would, in verse 5, the second half of verse 5. This is where I'm getting it from. I don't want you to ever think that I'm making stuff up here. So, to Him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by His blood. The story of the Scripture is this, that though God made Eden in perfection, we rebelled at the very beginning. Even when everything was perfect and pristine, instead of God's way, our first parents chose their way, and we are like them choosing our way all along the way. And as we have been rebels before God, we were rightly due punishment for our sins. We were due some form of, maybe in your house you call it consequences. In your house, when somebody disobeys a parent, well, we disobeyed our heavenly parent. And there were consequences that were due for our sins. But God, who is rich in mercy, was not satisfied in simply pouring out punishment that we deserved upon us. Just as He is just, He's also merciful. And in His mercy, He made a way for sinners to become His children, to be cleansed, to be freed from the shackles of sinful thinking and the judgment due our sin. And the way in which He did that is He sent His Son. In the book of Acts, when Peter is preaching, he speaks of the predetermined plan of the Father to send the Son. And notice that when the Son comes and His blood for our sins, so He is punished for our sins, we would call this Christ's substitutionary work. The punishment that was due us fell upon His shoulders, as the prophet Isaiah says. He does this not out of a sort of begrudging obedience to the Father. But notice the motivation of the Son to bleed for our sins. It is because of His love for us. There is rising again language that was used at the beginning of the 20th century. So that would be the early 1900s for some of you. Some language that came up by those who did not like the language of blood of the church. And they accused God of abusing His child. Well, in the last 10, 15 years, we've sort of rephrased that, but not much. And those who do not believe in Christ substituting His self for us accuse God of holy child abuse. But this is not child abuse in verse 5b. This is the child willingly towards the Father and lovingly for those that He should stand instead of to give His blood. Well, Pastor, why has there got to be blood anyway? I've often wondered about that. Well, you got to go all the way back to Eden, right where we were, where we messed up, where our first parents messed up. And God in His mercy brings them out of the garden so that they may not eat of the tree of life and forever remain separated from Him. But He brings them out. And in their shame of nakedness, what does He do to cover their shame? He kills an animal. He sheds blood so that sinfulness could be covered and not seen. It's been the pattern from the very beginning. And Jesus gives the full and final sacrifice, the covering of sins. And He does so in love. We sang in that first song of love's redeeming work is done. Alleluia. Praise the name of the Lord. For the Son has redeemed us, has freed us, has unshackled us from the judgment that was upon our souls. And He has done so by love. Notice here, to Him who, what? Loves us even still. And has freed us, an action in the past with a continuing effect. We remain free, those who are connected to Christ, by faith. And even as He loved us on the cross, He loves us even still, renewing us in our freedom that He has purchased for us. So when we come to the table today, it's not merely some form of statement in which we are working up our love for God in order to take this, but it is a recognition and reception of the love of Christ poured out for us that our sins may be forgiven. The activity does not begin with us, but rather with God giving His Son. But He loves, present tense. For He does not die, and end of the story. I thank Joe for pausing There is a pause, natural there, after the cross and into the tomb. But the first day of the week, why are you looking for the living among the dead? Our Savior lives. That's one of the names that He has here towards the end of the chapter. I am the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. He who purchased our freedom on the cross is alive to guarantee our safety in Him forevermore. He declares us with each passing day, mine, 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 before the Father, and secures the assurance and confidence of our souls as we rest in Him. Yes, so as we look at this chapter, which is so pregnant with lots of encouragement, at least let us be encouraged this morning as we begin by saying, let us rejoice in the love that frees us from our sins. Free! There is no more shadow of a punishing hand from God residing over us as believers. We are free of that. There's no more suspicion, well, one more infraction and God's going to get me. No! There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. When you understand that you are free and no one's chasing after you, there is no room for worry and anxiety, but rather rejoicing in the freedom that we have in Christ Jesus. Now, not free to live after the flesh, but free to live in righteousness that He provides by His blood. Rejoice in the freedom that He gives us from our sin. Secondly, as we're looking at this passage, let us not only rejoice in the love that frees us from our sins, let us also respond to the love that employs us in the Lord's service. Now, sometimes when I was growing up, my father would employ me in his service, but it wasn't in love. It was out of punishment. And unfortunately, sometimes we look at service or employment or work as some sort of bad thing, right? But not in verse 5 and 6 of Revelation, where does our service to be called kingdom, a kingdom and priests to His God, where does that rest and made us a kingdom, little kings and priests to His God? Where does this service come from? It's rooted in that same word of love. His love does two things in verses 5 and 6. One, it frees us from our sin and makes us into a kingdom, and priest to His God. Now, this promise of being made a kingdom and priests unto God begins all the way back in Exodus. When God chooses Israel and delivers them, and He longs to make them a kingdom for His glory and a priesthood to honor Him and point others to Him. And we know that the history of Israel, they did not obey before the Lord. And you can look back at that in Exodus 19. But the early church understood that the people of God were not merely those who were born of Abraham, but those who by faith had joined to Christ, such that Peter would write to the church in 1 Peter 2:9, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. 5:6, John is agreeing with his fellow apostle that the work of Jesus, rooted in love, sets us out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light to proclaim light to a dark world. This kingdom language speaks of our royal standing. Whereas before we stood in the dungeon of God's judgment, now in Christ we have royal standing in peace before the Father. And we're employed to make much of His kingdom. What does Paul say? That we are His ambassadors. The kingdom's ambassadors. I don't talk about sports very much, hardly at all, from the pulpit. Those of you who might talk to me one-on-one, you know that I am a North Carolina Tar Heels basketball fan. since way back. And I also, when I'm rooting, I root for the Pittsburgh Steelers. Have since I was a youth. Well, the owner owning family of the Steelers is a Rooney family. And news was made this week that Dan Rooney, the son of the original owner, passed away. Well, Dan Rooney had the opportunity in the latter years of his life, I think it's when he's nearly 80, to be the ambassador of the United States to Ireland. And when he retired, after serving 3 years as ambassador, he looked back. Now, this is a man who we all would say had the epitome of success, at bringing this football team and this franchise to prominence and national championships. But he said that it was his greatest honor to represent his nation in Ireland. He said, I have had a lifelong commitment to advancing the relationship between the American and Irish people and building peace on this beautiful island. Well, good for Dan Rooney. But these two kingdoms are going to be gone one day. And if he could be so honored to represent a kingdom that's no longer going to exist in a million years, how much more should we be honored to represent the kingdom that lasts forever? You and I, called into high service to represent Christ wherever we go, as the citizens not of this earthly kingdom, but the promoters of a heavenly kingdom. Simon Kistemacher says in his commentary that Jesus' kingdom differs from a worldly kingdom, as he told Pontius Pilate. You can go back to John 18 and look at that conversation. My kingdom is not like the kingdoms of the world, or else my disciples, my followers would have risen up. He has citizens in every area, every sector, and segment of life. These citizens seek to live obediently by the rules of Christ's kingdom. This sounds familiar, given the beginning of our sermon. They pray for all those who are in authority and conduct themselves peaceably in godliness and holiness. They demonstrate the love of the Lord Jesus by helping the poor and feeding the hungry. They defend the rights of the disadvantaged. They care for needy people, and they proclaim and teach the gospel of Jesus Christ. As citizens of the kingdom, they testify to the present reign of Jesus in the world today. Christ's followers who make up his kingdom honor him as Lord of Lords and King of Kings and utter their daily prayer to him. Jesus, in love, employs us as his kingdom's citizens, ambassadors, to make much of him. And that's not all. To what else? Priests. To his God and Father. This priest language, whereas the kingdom language speaks of royal access, the priestly language speaks to our responsibility, our sacred access to God, made way open for Christ. And we stand pointing people to the mediator. We do not become mediators, bringing people by our own activity in right relationship with God, but we point to Christ, who is the mediator between God and man. And we teach how to live like a good priest. We teach how to live in response to God and what he has given to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we are kingdom citizens of a kingdom that's forever and ever, and we are priests. But you might say, well, that sounds lofty, but Pastor Ken, I'm just a housewife. No! You're not just a housewife. You are a citizen of heaven, representing Christ, and being a priestess, if I can use that language because it's feminine, a priestess in the home, pointing others to Christ. And while you're doing that, you're a stay-at-home mom. I'm a teacher. No, you're not! You're a kingdom citizen and a priest who happens to be employed by a school system somewhere, and as you are going about your ambassadorship, you are also teaching others. Your first identity is not, dear believers, your career. Your first identity is not what ball club that you might pursue. Your first identity is not what your schooling is. Your first identity is that in Christ, as little kings and little queens and priests and priestesses making much of the name of Jesus. That's what it was at the very beginning, right? Did you notice who the first tellers of good news were? It wasn't Peter. It wasn't John. It was the ladies who were faithfully waiting to attend the body of Christ. And then, lo and behold, that was not allowed because why are you looking for the dead? Why are you looking for the living among the dead? He is risen. And so they go back with good news. That's what we do. We go out into this world and we tell good news of the Lord Jesus Christ and the forgiveness that He gives to us and the new purpose in life that He gives to us out of His love, based on His love. To Him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by His blood. Oh, I pray this morning that you might see that freedom of sins doesn't come through your self-effort. Christ has already freed us out of love. Let's merely come to Him and acknowledge Him as Lord and Savior. And made us a kingdom of priests. As we receive the love of Christ and we're glad to be in freed from our sins, let us also be free to serve Him as He desires. But there's another encouragement I want us to see in this as we look at the chapter sort of as a whole. Let us rejoice in the love that frees us from our sins. Let us respond to the love that employs us in the Lord's service. But certainly what John hears also from the Lord, and I want us to hear, is let us be reassured by the love that emboldens us in our fears. It's interesting that in verse 17, when John falls like a dead man, it's not because of his circumstances. John is on the island of Patmos. He tells us in the first chapter, he tells us that he is in exile. He's in isolation for teaching the word of Christ. That's it. That kind of thing still goes on in this world, and far worse. But it's not the fact that John, who may have at this point been previously boiled alive in oil, if tradition is correct, and survived. It's not that, and it's not his being alone on the island of Patmos, or nearly alone on the island of Patmos, that has him frightful and anxious. But he has an encounter with the risen Savior, the glorified Savior that's got him feeling like he's a dead man. John, who was one of the inner three, who saw Jesus even in the Transfiguration, sees Jesus in this glorious description, and John doesn't go up to Jesus and say, "My pal." Though he is the beloved disciple, doesn't make light of who this is, terrifying before him in the presence of Jesus. And what does Jesus do? But in verse 17, "But he laid his right hand on me." Go back in the Gospels and look for the times when Jesus lays his hand on someone. It's always to communicate compassion, communicate comfort, to communicate nearness. John, rightfully understanding that he is before the Son of God Himself, glorified, terrified, Jesus in love comes to encourage him. It's eerily similar if you go back to Matthew 17 and James and John and Peter saw that little glimpse of Christ's glory at the Transfiguration, and you go back and read the accounts and they were anxious, they were scared, they were terrified. And what happens when that moment's over? Jesus comes to them, puts His hand on them, and says, "Do not fear." Jesus yet again doing this for His beloved disciple in the midst of being in the presence of the risen, glorified Savior draws near. Fear not. I am the last, first and the last, and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades. As Jesus seeks to encourage John, he then empowers, enables, emboldens John to get up and get on with the writing of that which was and is, things he had seen past, that which is presently unfolding, and that which is to come. He emboldens John in his service, but he also emboldens John towards the future. This one who lays his hand on him says, "Fear not. Fear not. I am the first and the last, the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades." Jesus has power and dominion over death and the grave. Death is a mere state of being, and Hades a place. And both over the state of death and the place of the grave, of Hades or eternal punishment, Christ has power. And to all who believe in Him, who love Him, who have been freed by Him, who serve Him out of a sense of love, even though they go through a hard time like John, as they consider the end of days, Jesus' words are these: fear not. The believer in Christ has no cause to be afraid of the coming of Christ. When we hear repeatedly in this chapter, and He is coming again, and He is coming with the clouds in verse 7, we long for that. But not all will. And as I'm to teach the whole of the Scripture, notice that in verse 7, although some may be encouraged now at the knowledge that Christ holds the keys of death and Hades, in verse 7, some, when He returns, will wail or mourn because they will see that Jesus really is God coming to judge. The word there for wail is striking. It's a word used in Zechariah to speak of those who are in the full pangs of labor. And it's moaning and mourning and wailing in extreme pain. And who will do so? Ongoing. No end. Just as there is no end to the boldness, the freedom of believers in Christ, receiving the reward in Christ, there's no end to that joy upon joy. I must tell you too that the Scripture says that for those who refuse Christ, it is wailing upon wailing. Will you not today, on this Resurrection Sunday, I see some of your faces. Some of them are new to me. Some of them are older to me. Some of you I know are longing for Christ, and some of you are just doing this with Christ, putting Him off, drawing near, putting Him off, drawing near, not going to make up my mind just yet. He will suddenly come with the clouds. Will not today be the day that you say, "I surrender. You are the one who can free me from my sins. You are the one that I am to serve and no longer myself. You are the one who may comfort me in my service towards You even until the ends of the days." We come to this table. And please, let's be clear as we come to this. We have guests today, and maybe you're unfamiliar. And this is not a table to get anything. We don't come to the table to sort of make a peace with God temporarily, so I'll take the bread and I'll take the fruit of the vine so maybe he won't be so angry at me for the rest of this week. There's nothing that we come to the table to get. We don't get peace. We don't get grace from God by getting this stuff. We come because of the grace we have already gotten. The peace we have already received. We come as those identifying as followers and priests of Christ. But may this be a day in which the thought of the second coming of Christ no longer terrifies you, because you love and long for the one who has loved you so. I must speak of the wailing that comes, but I'm really not trying to scare you into heaven. What I'd really rather do is encouraging you into the love of God. Be attracted by who He is and what He has done and what He promises to do. Oh, the fear of hell is not a long-lasting motivator. Fear is not a great motivator. Love is the best of motivators. Though there is something to fear, let our eyes be turned to Christ, the one who has loved us, who bled for us and died for us, but is alive forevermore, and who is coming for those who love Him and serve Him. Let's pray. On this resurrection day, Lord, may we rejoice. And may your people who love Christ rejoice today. May there be perhaps a renewal of joy as we consider all that Christ is and has done for us in His love for us. That He who knew no sin would become sin for us. That He who showed us the greatest love, no greater love has any man, but that he would lay down his life for his friends. And so Christ is done. May the love of Christ overwhelm us this morning and refresh us. May we come to the table with gladness in that regard. Just gazing, as it were, with our spiritual eyes upon the glorious, victorious Jesus, reigning over the kingdoms even now. And Father, would you help us as we come to the table, perhaps to renew our calling, just sort of resetting ourselves to the word this morning, that as your kingdom citizens, help us to want to live as such. Help us to want to represent you well at work as your ambassadors, and at home as your ambassadors, as your ambassadors on the fields of play that we may go to. So come to the table, help us to remember our calling to be priests, showing others the way to proper worship through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us when we come to the table, immersed in the love that frees us, motivated by the love that employs us to go forth for your glory. And Father, I pray for those who are here today and to know that as of this moment, if Christ were to break through the skies, would they mourn or be comforted? Would they wail or would they shout? There is no other name under heaven by which men may be saved but the name of Jesus. No pastor's name, no parent's name, no church's name. Only Jesus is our hope of glory. The risen, reigning, saving Lord. Pray these things, I hope, with our faith in Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. Stand just a bit more as we turn to the last book of the Bible to look at a moment of encouragement. Look at Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. This morning, as we can consider the resurrection of our Savior, let's see how it helped one who many years ago was in exile for his faith. Revelation chapter 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia. This would have been John, one of the disciples, the brother of James. Grace to you. And peace from, notice the Trinitarian formula, the Father, Him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirit or the sevenfold spirit who is before His throne, and from Jesus Christ. So Father, Spirit, Son, giving grace and peace to us. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. To Him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by His blood and made us a kingdom, priests to His God and Father, to Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, He is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see Him, even those who pierced Him. And all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of Him, even so. Amen, or let it be. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches in Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, "Fear not. I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are, and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches."